All right. We are in episode 19 of Jesus Revealed, our series of messages on the book of Revelation. We have a lot of ground to cover in 30-ish minutes, so you better put your seatbelt on. We are winding down our series on Revelation. It has been the longest preaching series I've ever done. And yet I feel like we have just scratched the surface of this book. I've spent 120 hours or so studying the book of Revelation in the last 6 months. And the one thing that I think it's done for me, besides having a fresh, renewed zeal for the return of our Savior, is to strengthen my understanding that we live in a supernatural world with supernatural beings at work behind the scenes and eternal consequences for good and evil of the choices that we make. And these last two messages, today and next Sunday, in our series on Revelation, are not only the climax and culmination of the book of Revelation itself, but the triumphal end of the story of God that we find from Genesis to Revelation. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and in spite of that diversity, it tells one coherent story about the creation of the universe, the rebellion of humans and angels against God, the love of God that caused Him to enter into our world and give His life as our Passover lamb to save those that would take refuge in Him, so that He could make for Himself a kingdom and a household of sons and daughters of God who would rule and reign with God forever. The two chapters that we're going to cover today describe in a dramatic imagery the last attempts that will come, that will happen, of the evil forces in this world to destroy God's people and the final and complete destruction of the enemies of God. We will cover some of the most famous or infamous of end times events because they happen in today's passage in rapid succession. It's when it comes right down to it, for all the hype that these events have, there is relatively little written about them in the scriptures, but it's really important stuff to pay attention to. Are you ready? So normally what we've been doing is reading our whole passage. Today we're going to read chunks of it at a time as we go through each section. So first of all, in your notes, if you're taking notes, victory celebration. 19 verses 1 to 5. After this, you had to be here last week to find out what after this means, but you can listen to it online. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great." So last week's message on the death of the gods, again, go back and listen to that last week. It's a really important one. Ended with Babylon, the system of this world in allegiance with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, collapse into ruin. Today we zoom in to see more about how that happens. But first we hear the celebration of God's family, both human and angelic, celebrating the downfall and ruin of God's enemies. And although it sounds morbid to celebrate the burning and destruction of others, remember that the chapters that precede this tell of a demonic horde of humans and fallen angels allied against God and not only refusing to repent, but in their fury against God and his people are described as mercilessly slaughtering millions upon millions of God's people just because they belong to him. At one point in Revelation 6, verse 10, the souls of those who had been martyred, who had been killed for their faith, called out to God from beneath the altar, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Well, what we read today is God's answer to that. God has come to avenge the blood of the innocents whom the beast has killed for sport, and has come to bring justice on the earth for all the hatred and oppression humans have inflicted on each other, and it is a good thing. Then we, in the passage, come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, starting in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the words, these are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So John, in recording his vision, takes us with him to the moment of climactic celebration. Again, none of this is necessarily in any kind of chronological order. That's not how John wrote this down. We have yet to see the battle and its conclusion, and yet here we are viewing the celebration, the marriage feast, which surely takes place in the New Jerusalem after the battle. And after the renewal of the cosmos by God. So who is the bride? Big question. The bride is spiritual Israel, God's covenant people, which includes the church of Jesus grafted into the family of Abraham. You and I, if we are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus, a servant of the King, then we are a part of the bride of Christ. Men, you're just going to have to get over it. You are a bride. And it is a beautiful thing. Notice some things here. It says, the bride has made herself ready. She's made herself ready. Yes, the Holy Spirit's job is to work in us, to purify us. Big theological word in the Bible, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to cleanse our lives and make us ready. But only at the invitation and cooperation and desire of the bride. Right? I mean, there's a, on the wedding day, there is an entire troop of people helping the bride get ready. There are people doing things to her toenails and her fingernails. And her face, and her hair, and her clothes, and her car, and flowers, and ring bearers, and all the stuff, getting her ready. But if it wasn't that the bride planned and prepared it and desired it, and it was her wish and her longing to enter into this process, then none of it would have happened, right? She has, even though all these other people are involved, she has made herself ready for her groom. Folks, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The Word of God is at work in our lives. But we must make ourselves ready for our groom. Do we get that? Do you want to be ready? Are you planning and preparing for the day when you will meet Jesus? The bride was wearing white linen, which the passage says is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, some of you have heard that saints are these superhuman people that the Pope, you know, gives a check mark to and says, you know, they're a saint. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word saint. It's talking about the holy people of God. Everyone who has surrendered their lives to Jesus and come into a relationship with God through Christ is a saint. You are a saint this morning if you are a follower of Christ. And your deeds, my deeds, matter as saints. The things that we do as followers of Jesus matter. Next, the bride is invited to her own wedding feast. The angel says, take note of this, he says. These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, usually the people that are invited to a marriage supper are spectators. There's no spectators in this marriage supper. The ones who are invited are the ones who make up the bride. Amen? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is invited to her own wedding feast. Now, just a little warning. This is not to be confused with the supper of God, which we're going to read in a few minutes, that is gruesome and a very different thing. Let's not confuse the two. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a beautiful celebration in the kingdom of God that we have finally been fully and completely transformed and brought into the kingdom, and all of the enemies of God have been defeated, and we will live forever with the Lamb. Amen? Don't you wonder what we're going to eat at that supper? Right? I mean, it's The Bible says every tribe, tongue, and language, every nation are going to be represented at this feast. So, you know, could be some interesting things. Some chicken feet, I don't know. Who knows? I don't know if we get to put our vote in for what we get, but I'm sure it'll be good. Will it be buffet? That's my question. And then it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That seems like what on earth does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This means that the whole story of God, all of Scripture, every prophetic word given and written down, every prophetic word that we share in our services needs to point to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And if something doesn't point to Jesus, it's probably out of bounds, right? And we need to see all of Scripture and all of the story of God leading us and pointing us to Jesus. It's all about Him. The Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The Battle of Armageddon. We get that from a verse in chapter 16 that talks that the only place we read about Armageddon in the Bible was in chapter 16 that pointed forward to this story. But in fact, the Battle of Armageddon does not take place at Armageddon. Armageddon comes from Hebrew. It says right in the passage in chapter 16, it says, it makes note that this word comes from Hebrew, Har Megiddo, which means the hill of Megiddo. It's a hill near the plain of Megiddo. The plains of Megiddo are a place that has been the site of many wars and battles over the millennia. This is a picture from Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, Tel Megiddo. It's a hill there. I was there, standing there, took this picture of this vast plain, the plain of Megiddo, where hundreds of battles have taken place over the millennia. So we're told, both here in Revelation and in Zechariah chapter 14, which was written hundreds of years before Christ. We won't take the time. We don't have the time this morning to go back and read it, but I encourage you to read Zechariah 14. They will gather in the plains of Megiddo, and then they will march on Jerusalem. The armies of the earth in rebellion against God will march on Jerusalem to destroy the people of God. And Jesus shows up. Here in our passage, it describes him. Again, this is all, it's all imagery. We need to be careful how literally we take all this, because it's picture language, it's imagery. But Jesus comes on a white horse with a stack of crowns on his head. It says many crowns. The word there means many, many crowns. Because Jesus has won many, many victories. Right? Every one of your stories, ladies and gentlemen, is a story of a victory of Jesus, isn't it? The way that he has worked in your life to bring victory in your life over sin, flesh, and the devil, to bring you into his kingdom, it is a victory won. Jesus has a stack of crowns on his head and a sword coming out of his mouth. I don't know if you remember, we talked about this sword way back at the beginning of Revelation. It is a weird word. It's not the normal word for sword. It doesn't represent the sword of a Roman centurion or a Greek officer. It's called a rhomphia. It's a long, sharp sword that is one of the deadliest swords that they could imagine. It would be like using a word, for those who know what this is, katana, right, is a Japanese sword. It'd be like using a very specific word for a very specific kind of sword. He's got this rhomphia coming out of his mouth. Zechariah's version of this same event says that Jesus just speaks words and his enemies literally melt in front of him. It's a gruesome description. It says their eyes melt out of their sockets and their flesh melts off their bones. Jesus is Creator God. And in that moment, he doesn't need to do battle. He just needs to uncreate these ones that have come against him, right? He speaks and they're finished, right? But Jesus comes in victory to rescue his people and to end the rule and the reign of the ones who have rampaged against the people of God. And the beast and the false prophet, it says, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then begins in chapter 20, verse 1, the millennial kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Again, remember that is picture language for Satan, right? The ancient serpent, the dragon called the devil and Satan. That ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So an angel, an unnamed angel, comes down from heaven with a key and a chain. And he chains up the dragon for 1,000 years and throws him into the abyss and locks the door. Some of us have this idea that Satan is the counterpoint of Jesus, the counterpoint of God. You've got the good guy and the bad guy. You've got Jesus and you've got the devil. Jesus is uncreated God who put on flesh and came to rescue humanity. The devil is just an angel. Created, rebelled. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't have to come do it? God the Father didn't have to come do it. Not even Michael, the chief archangel, had to come do it. Just some unnamed angel comes with a key and a chain and locks up the devil for 1,000 years. He is less powerful in your life than you think he is. He roars like a roaring lion, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, but he is a toothless roaring lion. And the only time he has power in your life is when you believe his lies and listen to his intimidation. But an angel comes and locks him up and throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Now this 1,000 years, there's a lot of ways to look at it. We don't have a ton of time to dive into this today. But there are three main views on this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. One is called amillennialism. And in Greek, that a means not. So amillennialists don't believe that there is a literal 1,000 years. They believe it's all allegory, right? It's all imagery, and there's not really 1,000 years. They believe that the millennium that it's talking about here is the 2,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth since from the cross to when he returns. Right? My problem with that is that how on earth do we explain that Satan has been locked up in the abyss for the last 2,000 years with all the evil and destruction and hatred and darkness that we see on the earth? How is it possible to consider that he's been locked up for 2,000 years? Right? So I don't fall in that camp. If you do, that's all right. But I still love you. Jesus still loves you. But I just not where I land. Postmillennialism. Jump down to postmillennialism. It's also called Reconstructionism or Dominion Theology. You don't need to remember all that. But the idea here is that Christians will rise up at some point and be the dominant influence in society, will change seven different aspects of society, from government to education to art to all these different things. And we will so transform society that it will be ready and prepared for Jesus to come back to a perfected world. Right? Again, for me, post-millennialism doesn't make sense in the context of everything else we've read in Revelation. Right? Where throughout the book of Revelation, it describes massive rebellion against God by the kings of the earth, brutal persecution of God's people by the beast. We read in places like 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. There, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And I would say post-millennialism is over-optimistic about where things are headed. Because when I look around at the world, I see us heading more in this direction than in that direction. Right? And that leaves us with premillennialism, which is where I land. I do believe Jesus will come and reign in person on the earth for 1,000 years before the final end. Imagine what advances would be made in science and technology and medicine if there were no corporations manipulating things for greed. If there was 1,000 years with no war or crime or famine or pollution or racism. The beast and the false prophet are done away with, and Jesus rules over the people who have been conquered. Notice that the people that Jesus is ruling over don't necessarily want Jesus to rule over them. So it says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. That literally in the Greek says he will shepherd them with an iron shepherd's rod. That's a more beautiful picture, I think. He will shepherd them with an iron shepherd's rod. And who is it that will reign with him? I always, when I first came into the Pentecostal movement and heard a lot of talk, you know, a lot of, I came out of the Christian Reformed Church. They were all millennialist. There was not a focus on the end times, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Came into the Pentecostal movement, and I heard a lot of people saying, oh, the millennium, we just can't wait for the millennium where we rule and reign with Jesus. The only way that you are going to rule and reign with Jesus, if you are one of the ones who are beheaded during the tribulation as a martyr for Christ, because that's what it says. Those are the ones who will rule and reign with Jesus, those who were beheaded during the tribulation for following Jesus. They did not take the mark when they were being forced to, and they were killed for it. They are the ones who rule and reign with Jesus. They are the ones who will be raised in the first resurrection to reign with Jesus. And then, we're almost done, guys. I know there's burgers and there's hot dogs out there. We want you to stick around and enjoy our appreciation of you. We're almost done. The final defeat, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So Satan will be released for a short time to deceive the world one last time. Why? Because the people living during Jesus' earthly 1,000-year reign will not have the option to choose to serve God or not. They just have to follow the rules, right? They just have to do it. And God really cares about people having a choice. And so Satan will have a chance to deceive the nations. He will gather a new alliance of rebellious people who will once again seek to destroy Jesus and his people. But fire will fall from heaven and consume them before they can even attack. And Satan will once and for all be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. And then lastly, verse 11, the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have the great resurrection. The dead will be raised, and every person will stand before the great white throne and answer to God for their lives. Books will be opened, and another book, right? Books that have recorded the deeds of every person. People will be judged according to their actions. For those whose names are not found in the book of life, the book that records the names of those who have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, for those who are not in that book, their judgment will determine the level of judgment they will receive. For those found in the book of life, the books will determine the level of reward that they will receive. Those not found in the book of life, it says, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Just 2 more minutes. It prompts the question, what is hell? What is hell? It's too big a question for today to dive into. But let's just say that the scriptures give multiple images of the final state of those who are judged. Here, in this passage, it describes hell as a lake of fire. Elsewhere, Jesus describes hell as utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how can it be fire and darkness, right? Maybe because neither description is meant to be a literal picture of hell, but they're images that evoke horror and deep regret and sadness and loneliness, being cast away from the presence of God where one loses one's humanity. Folks, we were created for God's pleasure and for His presence. We were meant to image Him in the world. And in hell, people will be turned in on themselves and their selfishness and greed will consume them. And so the million-dollar question today, I'm going to get you to stand as we ask this question. The million-dollar question today, is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? And how do we get it there if it's not? Not just by believing in God. That's a pretty low bar, because James says, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Believing in God is not our hope. But the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the declaration that rings throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. If we confess with our mouth, if we truly declare, Jesus is my King, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How do I get my name in that book? Because you know, those other books, I'm a little concerned about what's written in them. My deeds, the stuff I've done, the stuff I've thought, the attitudes I've shown, the ways that I've treated people. I'm a little concerned about some of the things that are in those books. My hope is in the other book, the book of life. How do I get my name in there? Confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. Put my confidence in him. I will be forgiven. I will be set free. I will be given a fresh start on life. I will be given hope and joy and peace that surpasses understanding. So, Father, I pray for every person in this room today. God, hearts that you are speaking to, hearts that you are challenging, hearts that you are calling to yourself, inviting home to you, inviting to the marriage supper of the Lamb, inviting into relationship with Jesus Christ. God, I pray that before they leave this room today, or before they turn off the streaming on their computer today, if they're watching online, that God, they would choose to step across that line of faith to declare, Jesus is my King. And I believe God has raised him from the dead, and I want him to come into my life, transform me from the inside out. I need a renovation project in my life. Jesus, come and change me. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts, speak to lives, and that today would be a red letter day for someone in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. If you want that, don't walk out that door before coming to talk to us. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, and taking the first steps into a relationship with God through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for that good teaching this morning once again. Thank you for coming. And as the pastor was saying, and it's true, it is real. It is real. You can have that relationship with Jesus Christ. This time we're just going to open the altars for anyone who would like to come for prayer. Maybe you have a special need that you would like prayer for. We encourage you to come. But let's also pray concerning the food that we're about to receive, and we certainly, everyone is welcome to stay for this barbecue. Thank you, Father, for the words that we've heard, O God. We thank you for the faith that you have placed in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we're, for many of us, if not all of us, are ready for your kingdom. We thank you for the glorious hope that we have in you. Lord, we now ask you for your blessing upon our fellowship and upon the food that we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed assurance.